So today we're going to continue in Acts chapter 9 as we read about a very significant development in the history of God's redemptive purpose. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and bring kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. All right, well, this chapter, as I indicated already, records one of the most significant developments in the history of the early church, and it's a development that would have very long-lasting consequences for all of subsequent history. It records the conversion, the bringing to faith of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, who proved to be, as we know from earlier chapters in the book of Acts, a very bitter opponent of the faith that he now embraces. He was a rising star in first century Judaism, and not only was he called in a very remarkable way to become a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was also called to become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just any apostle, but more specifically an apostle to the Gentiles, which we'll see was a very significant thing in the development of the church. And in this capacity, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he would write a significant portion of the New Testament. And through his writing, he would have a long-lasting influence in the development and the trajectory of the church, in fact, throughout all ages. And not only through his influence upon the church, he would have a significant influence in the development of Western civilization, which has been so deeply impacted by the message of the gospel through the church. And so this figure, Saul of Tarsus, who was later called, of course, Paul the Apostle, is such a pivotal figure that we really have to understand who he is, where he came from, and what God's purpose for him was. Paul's contribution to the New Testament is second only to that of Luke in terms of the volume in which of the words that he wrote. Paul wrote more books of the New Testament, but Luke actually wrote more words. In the two books that Luke wrote, the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, this accounts for 27.5% of the total number of words in the New Testament. If you're ever on the game show Jeopardy and you're asked the question, how many words are there in the New Testament? Let's see, that's not how the questions work, is it? If you see the number 138,020, then you can say, what are the total number of words in the New Testament? I should know because I spent all last week counting them. No, that's not true. According to the Analytical Greek New Testament, there are 138,020 words in the New Testament, and of these, Luke wrote 27.5% of them. which is more than any other New Testament writer, even though he only wrote two books, the Gospel and the Book of Acts. They happen to be very large books. But not far after him is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 23.5% of the New Testament. But if we throw the book of Hebrews in, the traditional view is that Paul wrote Hebrews, even though the modern consensus of biblical scholarship is that Paul didn't write Hebrews. But if we add Hebrews to the mix, the total number of words is almost identical between Luke and Paul. So his influence on the New Testament in terms of what he wrote, of course, was hugely significant. And through what he wrote, the development of the church in future generations. Well, our passage begins by telling us that Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice that it says still. And this is a reference to what took place, what we're told at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. That Paul was there, he was present, and he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And in fact, he watched over the cloaks of those who took off their overcoat, as it were, their outer clothing, so they have greater freedom to cast the stones at Stephen as they stoned him to death. And then we see that in the next chapter, beginning of chapter 8, that he ravages the church, and he is going from house to house, and he is rounding up Christians, and he is imprisoning them. And so here now in chapter 9, it says Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And this, of course, is something that he would later come to regret very deeply. We read in his first letter to Timothy, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." And I think we can see in these words how much he reproaches himself for his former manner of life, his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he now was called to preach as an apostle. But he continues, he says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And I believe that from the context here, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners," because of what he had done previously. Not because his present state was such that he was living in rebellion against God, but because of what he had done formerly, by his own confession, being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ. And he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, because of my former manner of life, I am the foremost. But I received mercy," he says, "for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Saying God is using me as an example of his patience and an example of mercy so that nobody can despair. Nobody should despair. If God would have mercy upon me for what I have done, he will surely have mercy upon all who look to him. Now we see in Acts 9 that Saul was not content merely to round up and imprison believers in Jerusalem, but he went to the high priest and he asked for letters of recommendation or letters of authorization to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now Damascus lies about 135 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. And even though it was a foreign city, there was a large Jewish population there. And perhaps he gleaned some information from those whom he imprisoned in Jerusalem that many who had fled the city had actually gone to Damascus to seek refuge. But for whatever reason, he is seeking to go there. He gets letters of authorization from the high priest to recommend him to the synagogues in Damascus in his mission to round up Christians. And so we see something of Saul's zeal, that he would travel so far to perform this work, and also the fact that he was not content merely to imprison men, but also rounding up women to bring them all back to Jerusalem and suffer punishment for having believed in Christ. Now notice in verse 2 that the early Christians were referred to as belonging to the way. The way. This is terminology that will be used several times more in the book of Acts to describe the early church. And the idea is there are those who are adherents to this way, this particular way of serving God, as opposed to other ways, the way of the Pharisees, for instance. and maybe even the subdivisions there, the disciples of Hillel, great Rabbi Hillel, or the great Rabbi Shammai, or the way of the Sadducees, or the way of the Essenes. There were different ways in which the Jews worshipped God. And in fact, there was great controversy in the early, in the first century about what was to be regarded as true Israel. Got a great book on my shelf that I've only dabbled in, but it's very insightful in what I've read, called Verus Israel, the true Israel. This was a burning question. Which of the various Jewish populations and Jewish religious movements in the first century was true Israel? They all regarded them as themselves as being true Israel. And out of this mix, of course, emerges the Christian church. And we'll find that this is the true Israel of God, as Paul will speak of in Galatians, because Jesus himself is the true Israelite, the only Israelite indeed in whom there is no sin. And those who are in him are in the Israel of God. That's a lesson for another message. But now it says that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly there was a light from heaven that flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the voice, of course, is the voice of Jesus himself. And notice here how he speaks. I've always found this to be very interesting. What he says, what it implies about Jesus' relationship to his people. Saul was persecuting the followers of Jesus, but when Jesus confronts him about it, he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting them?" but "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus takes the persecution of his people very personally. And this is because there is a covenantal bond between Christ and his people. There is a mystical union between Christ and his people. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. We are the body of which he is the head. There is a union between Christ and his church. And so to persecute the church is to persecute him. And this is what Jesus is reflecting in his language here. Not "why are you persecuting them," but "why are you persecuting me?" And I think that this should bring great comfort to all who suffer for Jesus' sake, to know that he not only sees and knows their afflictions for his sake, but also he feels them. You know, there was a politician some years ago who became president, and I won't mention his name, but who was fond of saying, "I feel your pain." And I think that there was a lot of political conniving behind that expression, but it is true with Jesus. He feels the pain of his people, and especially when they are being persecuted for his sake. There is compassion that overflows, and he feels their pain. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now put yourself in Saul's position. He must have been quite baffled by all of this, because as far as he knew, he was doing God's bidding. I mean, it certainly wouldn't be God who was speaking to him from heaven, because obviously I'm on an errand from God. I'm going about and rounding up this heretical sect that are following this blasphemous false prophet, this Jesus from Nazareth. So it can't be God who's calling me to account for this. So who is this who is saying these things to me? "So who are you, Lord?" he asks. Now, he doesn't use the word "Lord" here specifically as a title for divinity, like we're accustomed to doing, but simply as a title of respect for anybody in a high position, even as Sarah called her husband Lord, or as a commoner might refer to a governing official as a Lord. He's just simply recognizing that this person has a superior position and a superior power to me. He's not claiming that he's addressing deity, although he is, and he will later use this word in that sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he's just simply acknowledging a power imbalance, addressing this voice from heaven. "Who am I?" you ask. I'll tell you who I am. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the shock that this must have given to Saul? I mean, this is extraordinary. How terribly frightening this must have been to him. And what a blow to his pride, a blow to his certainty. Everything that he had believed to be true about God and about Israel and about God's purposes for Israel and about the nature of the Messiah and about this particular man whom he regarded to be a heretic and a false prophet, all of this certainty is taken away from him in an instant. "You are Jesus?" The light and the glory and the voice appearing from heaven, "You are Jesus." This must have been such a worldview-altering experience for him, a paradigm shift of the first order for him, and all of his certainty was pulled out from underneath him. And so it changes everything. It changes his understanding of the law and the prophets. It changes his understanding of what his mission is to be as a rabbi and on a commission from the high priests in Jerusalem. I mean, it calls everything that he has ever believed, everything he had ever been taught by the rabbis, calls all of that into question at this point. And he may very well have feared for his life. This one who speaks to me from heaven in such power and glory tells me that I am persecuting him. What will he do to me now? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told you what you are to do. As frightening as this encounter must have been to him, he had to have been encouraged that Jesus didn't just kill him right on the spot. Right? Obviously, he has great power. But Jesus let him live for another day. And not only did he let him live, he said, I've got something for you to do. I've got a commission. I've got a mission for you. And it's interesting to me, as I discern differences between men and women, the world tells us that there are no differences, that we're essentially the same, just our bodies are different. But I think God has wired us differently, mentally and emotionally as well. It's interesting, you get together a bunch of guys together, and usually what their questions are, if they don't know each other, is what do you do? What's your work? Because a man's work defines who he is to a much greater degree than a woman does. You get a bunch of women together, don't know each other, and they're asking about family, you know, tell me, you know, about you, do you have kids, you know, tell me the narrative of, you know, your labor and delivery, you know. here, Saul, at this point, I mean, he's on a mission. He's defined by who he is as a Jew and his calling as a rabbi and this presently this commission that he's upon. And the Lord pulls the rug out from underneath him, but the Lord also tells him, now I've got something for you to do. I'm going to give you a commission of a different sort. And so this must have been a great encouragement to him as well, that God has a plan and a purpose for him. Now, our sermon title today is Saul Sees the Light, but we could have just as easily have called the message Blinded by the Light, because Paul is blinded here by this experience. Now, the Lord struck Saul blind, and he had to be led into the city. Possibly this was intended to evoke the suggestion to Saul that he had been spiritually blind. Saul, I'm giving you an object lesson of your spiritual state. You have been blind spiritually. In a few moments, scales would fall from his eyes and he will see again. But that is, a symbol of what was taking place spiritually as well. Once I was blind, the hymn writer says, but now I see. And this is true, certainly, in Paul's experience. It says, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he was fasting, which has always been regarded as a proper expression of repentance, confession of sin, seeking God's forgiveness. And all of this is a temporary chastisement or temporary correction or discipline of Saul by the Lord. Now it says that in Damascus he was visited by a man named Ananias. In chapter 22, as Paul recounts this experience to one of the Roman governors, he refers to Ananias as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, a man of good reputation among the Jews. But he's also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord had told him to go and find Saul and lay his hands on him and pray for him that he might receive his sight. And at first, Ananias was not too eager to go. And apparently at this point, the Lord hadn't divulged to Ananias that Saul had been converted. All he knows is Saul's reputation. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind on all who call upon your name. But the Lord reassured him and said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, you will notice that Jesus mentions three classes of people: Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel. And so we find him throughout the rest of the book carrying the name of Jesus before these three classes of people. It was Paul's custom in the first place, wherever he went and whatever city he visited, to go first to where the Jews are gathering, to the synagogue, and there to begin to reason from the scriptures about the Messiah, about Christ, and to present Christ to them. But almost invariably, he would be kicked out of the synagogue. And then he would go and speak to the Gentiles in the community. But he would go first to the Jews. And so we read throughout the book of Acts that this was his practice in Damascus. As soon as he gets his commission from the Lord, it says later in the chapter that he goes and he tells all the Jews in Damascus that he can find that Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. He's the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. In chapter 13, it says in Salamis, the city of Salamis, he goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. Later in chapter 13, in Perga, later still in Antioch, in chapter 14, in Iconium, in chapter 17, in Thessalonica, Berea, in Athens, in chapter 18, in Corinth, and again in chapter 18, in Ephesus. In all of these places, he comes into the city and he goes first to the synagogue, and there he preaches to the Jews. In his letter to the Romans, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There was a priority in the economy of God to see to it that the Jews were first to hear the gospel. As Paul would write later in Romans, he says, "This was to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." God gave the promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sons, and through them to all of Israel. It was only right that in fulfilling his promise that he would go first, he'd make the message first known to the people to whom he had originally given that promise. And so Jesus tells Ananias that Saul, quote, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the children of Israel." And not just before them, but also before kings. The Greek word basileus refers to people of high governing authority, not strictly limited to those who officially hold the title of king. Luke uses that word a bit more broadly. And I believe that this more broad here as well. Any high-ranking governing official. And we find this over and over again in Acts. Paul shares the gospel with Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, with Gallio, the proconsul in Corinth, with a Roman tribune in Jerusalem, the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, and his successor, the governor Festus in Acts 25. And then he shares the gospel with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice in chapter 26. And eventually, we have only indications of it, not an actual account of it, but he shares the gospel with the emperor Nero. He goes on trial before Nero himself, who would then go on to become a great persecutor of the church. So he was called to carry the name of Jesus before kings and before the children of Israel. But the great focus of his ministry would be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice again in verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." That actually comes first in the list, before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. Now, this, I think, is very important for us to understand. And here's where I want to spend most of the rest of the message on this calling of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We can never fully understand Paul and what he writes unless we constantly bear two things in mind. First of all, his identity as a Jew. And secondly, his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And to lose sight of either one of these things, or both, is to miss the most important context for understanding what he writes in his letters, but especially in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. We have to understand that Paul lived at a very critical time in the history of redemption, when the saving benefits of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants were first extended in mass to the nations of the earth. It was a period of remarkable transition quite unlike anything that Israel had ever experienced before in her history. And Paul was called to participate in that transition, and it brought a fundamental change in the composition of the covenant people. Throughout history, God had dealt in a unique way with Israel. They were his chosen people, his treasured possession among all peoples of the earth. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord regarded them as the apple of his eye and gave them many special favors. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 9. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus himself said, salvation is from the Jews. Clearly God had a special place and a special favor that he bestowed upon the descendants of Abraham. Theirs was a very enviable position. When Paul was asked, what advantage has the Jew? He answered, much in every way. And then he said, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the Jewish people were the only ones to whom God entrusted his self-revelation in verbal form. In other words, it's only to Israel that God gave his word. The other nations of the earth could know a little something about God by looking at creation. They could deduce certain characteristics about the maker of all of these things. But in addition to this, what we call in theology natural revelation, there is also special revelation. That is the verbal communication from God, his word that is given through Moses and the prophets to Israel. And Paul says, you wanted to ask what advantage Israel has? Much, in that he has given Israel the oracles of God. So this was no small thing, to have God's verbal revelation through Moses and the prophets. The psalmist David says, the Lord declares his word to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. All right, this is one of the distinguishing characteristics between Israel and all the other nations of the earth in Old Testament times. Throughout history, the Lord had made a distinction between those who belonged to him by virtue of the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants, and those who did not so belong to him. However, even though Israel enjoyed this unique status, this very highly favored position in God's economy, it had always been God's intention to extend his saving benefits to the Gentiles, to the other nations. It was a temporary expedient that God had chosen to select a people, to select a man, because you think about it, of all of the people who lived on the face of the planet in the days of Abraham, God took one man and said, from you I will make a great people. And from that people, he gave his law, his statutes. He gave the prophets, and he told of a coming one who would be a redeemer, not only to the people to whom he has sent, but also to all the nations of the earth. And so it had always been God's saving intent to make his salvation go to the four corners of the globe. Four corners of the globe. Does a globe have corners? You know what I mean. Okay, so this had always been God's intent, even though throughout the period of the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel in an exclusive and special way. And even in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, Gentiles could unite themselves to Israel by becoming proselytes, by adopting the faith of Abraham. That's my grandson. He's got a great set of lungs, doesn't he? Let me see. Is that Owen? I got to see them up close. They're too close together. Too close in terms of their looks. All right. So this had always been God's intent. And even throughout Old Testament history, there were occasionally, we think of Ruth, for instance, a Moabite who was incorporated into Israel. Your God shall be my God, she tells her mother-in-law, Naomi. She is an early proselyte. Rahab is another, and others along the way. But these are few and far between until we get to the time of Jesus and the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. With the advent of Christ, the conversion of the Gentiles became a central focus of God's redemptive program. The good news for Israel was that her Messiah had come, and the good news for the Gentiles was that they were freely, openly, actively invited to the celebration as Gentiles. They too have a share in the salvation that God promised to Israel. So it's against this historical background that we should understand John 3:16, arguably the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world. It's not for no reason that Jesus said the world and not Israel. How often in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy and the prophecies of Isaiah, God is declaring his special love for Israel, for Jacob, for the descendants of Abraham, and who come into the pages of the New Testament, and Jesus says, for God so loved Israel, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I believe that that verse specifically has in mind the Jew-Gentile distinction and the love that God is now expressing, by, kind of in seed form, but anticipation of the post-cross and resurrection era. So this new period of redemptive history can be thought of as an expansion of Israel. Israel is broadened by the inclusion of believing Gentiles. What does Paul tell the Galatians, a Gentile congregation? He says, you are descendants of Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a broadening of Israel to include believing Gentiles. Or perhaps we would do better to refer to this period as a transformation of Israel. Israel is redefined now in terms of Jesus of Nazareth. Jews who as Jews confess Jesus as Lord and Gentiles who as Gentiles do the same are included in Christ, who is the Israel of God, the true Israel, in Galatians 6:16. This transformation of Israel was fraught with a lot of difficulty, as you know. There are many thorny questions that arose. Is Israel's unique status as God's covenanted people compromised if believing Gentiles are admitted into their number? On what basis are Gentiles to be included? Must they perform the works of the law? Which is to say, must they become Jews? That is, must they be circumcised, keep kosher, adopt Israel's customs related to the Sabbath, all things that are referred to broadly as the works of the law? Must they perform these before they find acceptance with God? Or are they accepted as Gentiles and only on account of their faith in Jesus? What becomes of those Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah? More importantly, what becomes of God's promise to Israel if the majority of Abraham's descendants continue in unbelief? Has his promise failed? Has he revoked Israel's calling? How are Jews and Gentiles to live side by side with each other in the same Christian community when Israel adheres to, when the Jewish Christians adhere to their purity laws of kosher and things that are clean and unclean, and Gentiles don't? How can they be brothers and eat at the same table? What are Gentile Christians to think about Jewish Christians? What are they to think about non-Christian Jews? There are a lot of questions that Paul addresses in his letters concerning this, and this is one of the reasons why he emphasizes as much as he does the doctrine of justification by faith, because the burning question was, after the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, who is he really? Remember, that's the big question. But the second one that follows very hard on the heels of that one is, what about the Gentiles who believe in Jesus? What do we do with them? There was a very strong movement in the early church to say, let them be circumcised, let them live like Jews, let them keep kosher and all the rest. And there was such pressure exerted even on the apostles that Peter succumbed to this and Barnabas succumbed to this. And it took Paul to say, no, this is not right. You're not living consistently with the gospel, to say that these things are necessary to find acceptance with God and to be numbered among his people. When not even we Jews are saved by the works of the law, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. How can you impose all of these things upon the Gentiles when we know that we're not saved by them? So much of Paul's ministry and his letters, as I said, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, dealt with the problems arising from the tremendous influx of Gentiles into the fold of God. And they're very pertinent questions with very far-reaching practical implications. To properly address them, Paul would necessarily have to get to the bottom of things, and that was, or is, the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, without and apart from the works of the law. Now, the importance of keeping this Jewish-Gentile question at the forefront of our thinking, in my opinion, cannot be emphasized too strongly if we wish to properly understand what Paul writes, and why he wrote what he wrote, and why he, of all people, was chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We have to remember both the Jewishness of Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. And in this we see something of the humor of God, I think. We sometimes forget that Paul was a Jew. But if we wish to understand him, it's vitally important that we remember it. For Paul, being a Jew, was not incidental to his self-understanding, but essential to it, and meant that he belonged to the chosen people. Again, of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his own treasured possession. As God's people, the Jews were highly favored, as we said before. And Paul refers to his Jewish background and training, and indeed to his zeal as a Jew, many times. And piecing the information that he says about himself, these autobiographical passages in the New Testament, along with other information from the period that we can learn about Pharisees and their beliefs and practices, we get a pretty good picture of Paul and what his thinking and his beliefs might have been both before and after his conversion. His given Hebrew name was Saul. Being from the tribe of Benjamin, he was perhaps named after that tribe's most illustrious son, the first king of Israel. He seems to have been descended from a line of Pharisees. He mentions this as a part of his heritage, not just he himself, but his father and perhaps grandfather and beyond were a part of the Pharisaic party. Being the son of a Torah-observant father, he was, of course, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Though born in Tarsus of Cilicia in modern-day Turkey, young Saul was raised and educated in Jerusalem, which of course was the religious and political center of Judaism, and it was the site of the Holy Temple. He was a disciple of the great Gamaliel, or as the Jews say, Gamliel. This man was one of the most celebrated rabbis of the age. He was a teacher of the law that is still held in high honor among Jews today. Under Gamaliel's tutelage, he was brought up according to the strict manner of the law, he says. He confessed before King Agrippa, "According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." And this mention of the stricter party might be to his membership in the Pharisaic party, or it might be even more specifically to a particular school of rabbinic thought. I've already alluded to the difference between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. In the Mishnah, frequent mention is made of these two schools of rabbinic thought. And in every case, the school of Hillel is considered to be the lenient school, and the school of Shammai is considered to be the stricter school of rabbinic thought. And even though Saul was a student of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, the lenient one, it seems from what he says about himself and his attitudes that he actually aligned himself more with the teaching of Shammai, the strict one. And we learn from other sources that the school of the Shammites was the majority view in the first century. And there's good reason to believe that Saul identified with them. And one of the basis or pieces of evidence for this is his consistent use of the word zeal to describe himself. And this zeal was not a mere warm-heartedness or emotional fervor in performing his daily devotions, as we, as evangelical Christians, might use the term. But it seems rather to have referred to a particular response toward fellow Jews who were regarded as being seriously compromised, a response to them that includes violent suppression. When he spoke to the crowds in the temple after they nearly tore him limb from limb, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Now he's telling that crowd of people that they're being zealous for God, and I was once zealous like you. Well, how were they expressing their zeal? By trying to kill him. And why were they trying to kill him? Because they had supposed, they were wrong in this, but they had supposed, they were led to believe that he led a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And one of the things about the Shammites that they were very strict about was disassociating themselves, refusing contact as much as possible with Gentiles. They're pigs, they're dogs, they're stinking Gentiles. The presumption was among the Shammites that they were idolaters and sexually immoral. And there's not altogether a wrong conclusion to make, because many Gentiles were, but that doesn't mean there weren't also some pious ones as well, relatively speaking. But this was the view of the Shammites, and this seems to be the party that Saul was associated with. And this was a zeal that we know Paul himself cherished. And The record of Scripture bears him out on this when he confesses that he was zealous, even as his persecutors were. Furthermore, Luke tells us that Saul was not content to harass and imprison the saints in Jerusalem, but sought them out in a foreign city as well. He writes to the Galatians, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And you might know that later, several decades later, there was a group of people who actually, it was a subgroup of Pharisees who actually took the name of Zealots, who were the ones who instigated the Jewish rebellion against Rome that brought the heavy hand of Rome down that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's this party within Judaism that Saul is likely associated with. So he mentions his former career of persecuting the followers of Jesus in his letter to the Philippians also. He described himself like this: "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Notice again that word zeal associated with persecution, suppression, violent suppression of those who oppose. All right. So it's important that we understand his Jewishness, his self-understanding, his sense of purpose prior to his conversion. And it's also important to understand that he's commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. I mean, how funny is God? To take our most highly prized sacred cows and to topple them over. But not only this, I think there is also wisdom in why God chose such a man as Saul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This most Jewish of Jews, this most zealous of Pharisees, receives a divine commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might be called in to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he is sent and has this call, and he refers to this call frequently. In Acts 22, verse 21, he's recounting his experience, and he says, "Jesus told me to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Acts 26, 17, speaking before King Agrippa, he recounts Jesus' promise, "I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you." Romans 1, 5, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." The word nations there in Greek is the same word Gentiles. I don't know why they translated their nations rather than Gentiles. Romans 11:13, "I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Romans 15, "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Galatians 1, "He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Galatians 2, "They," the leaders in Jerusalem, "saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," another name for the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." 1 Timothy 2, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Paul refers to this time and time again, of how he, the most Jewish of all Jews and the most zealous of all Pharisees, was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So all of this is necessary background for understanding Paul and the ministry to which he was called. And so what we read in Acts chapter 9 is a critical moment in the history and the development of the church, that God takes this so strict Pharisee to preach to the Gentiles. And you can see why he would do this. If the Lord had chosen someone who had been lax, in observing the law. Maybe he didn't circumcise his sons. Maybe he didn't keep kosher. Liked the bacon a little too much, you know. You know, if he hadn't kept up with all of the traditions concerning the Sabbath and all of the minutiae of all of that detail and how the Sabbath is to be observed, as well as all the ritual washings and the sacrifices and all of these things. If he had been someone who was ambivalent about all of this, then his testimony concerning salvation by grace alone through faith alone, apart from the works of the law, his testimony concerning this would not have carried as much weight. His opponents and many among the Jews would have said, well, of course he would say the Gentiles can be saved apart from the works of the law. He doesn't care about the works of the law himself. They couldn't say that about Paul. I mean, he had a reputation for being one who was zealous about all of these things, and so zealous that he was willing to violently suppress anybody who dissented from this position. And now suddenly he is preaching the free grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he would say, you want to keep kosher? Keep kosher. You want a ham sandwich? Have a ham sandwich. It's not food and drink. The kingdom of God doesn't consist in food and drink, but faith, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's constantly pointing people not to the works of the law. It's not by the works of the law. The law is not a merit of ladder that we ascend into heaven so that each command that we observe, we increase our merit before God, and finally we can stand before him having a righteousness of our own. Paul says, look, I was doing this for all of my life, and now I count all of this as rubbish, and I throw it away so that I may have Christ. And through him, I am made acceptable in God's eyes. How wise it was of God, not only humorous in a sense, but wise of God to take a man like Saul of Tarsus and appoint him to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Amen. Let's pray.